pray. Father, we bless you and thank you this morning that you're calling us deeper still into love. We thank you that you've made your love known to us, that you've given us your Spirit, whose fruit is love. And yet you call us ever deeper still. We thank you for the vision this morning that your great enemy is, future is sealed, that your saints would say hallelujah. Smoke now goes up from her, because you are good, because you reign, because you're in charge, because you're present with us today, and because through your Son you prepared us to live, not with him, but with his very Spirit, and you've called us to love one another. Would you be blessed this morning as we learn to do that even more? Thank you that you're calling us deeper still into love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Many of you know that I teach a ninth grade class called Classical Conversations, and it's Challenge 1. It's a ninth grade portion of that overall curriculum, and central to the teaching methodology and content is Dorothy Sayre's Lost Tools of Learning. And as it relates to the writing section, it's the Lost Tools of Writing, and central to developing an effective persuasive essay, which can become a persuasive talk or speech or sermon, is this exordium. It's the very first thing you say to people, and it's meant to get their attention. And this particular approach toward persuasive speaking and writing holds out three basic ideas for how to start and how to get people's attention. To ask a question, you know I do that a lot as a starting point for my sermons. To offer a challenge, I usually wait a little longer to get to that. Or a quote. I thought of all the quotes that I could say today to get your attention around this idea, and I couldn't find one better than Jesus himself in the very text that we're looking at. And so I would love for you to look at John 13 with me. And we're going to look specifically at 34 and 35, this idea that Jesus has given a new command to his followers to love one another as he has loved them, assuring them that that will be how people know that they are his, that we are his in the world. The context, of course, is Jesus in Jerusalem for the Passover meal. It's the Last Supper, ultimately. It's the context for our communion. It's the context for the foot washing. Think Maundy Thursday as a symbolic event, but think of the way we love one another throughout the days and weeks as the reality that Jesus is doing here, washing the feet of the disciples. It's that night in the gospel story where I'll say a little bit later in our gathering this morning, on the night that Jesus was handed over to suffering and death. That's this night. That's what's happening right now in this story, is that Jesus is with his disciples. They're in the upper room. They're having the Passover meal. And he has just had that meal and washed their feet. And now he says, look, I'm about to leave. I'm going to go be with the Father, and I'm not going to be with you anymore. And the way, as I said to the Jews, I now say to you, where I'm going, you can't come. And because you can't yet come, I want to give you some clear instructions as to what to do and how to live while I'm gone. And so he gives it. Just earlier in this chapter, we read that Jesus knew that he was going to the Father. He knew that his hour had come. He knew that the time for him to depart out of the world was upon him. And having loved his own, it says, in other words, this was his way of life. Having loved his own, he loved them to the very end. Now notice what's happening here. Jesus is not waiting until the end to love them. And he's also not loving them up until he realizes it's about to end, and then he goes and, you know, goes to Disneyland and takes care of himself in that last portion, like bucket list type of deal. No. It's the way all the way through. He's loved them, and he loves them to the end. And it's after that then that John tells us that the foot washing unfolds. And then this teaching, a new commandment I give you. And so I want to look closely at this idea of a new commandment, this idea of loving one another, this idea that of all that Jesus could have said to as his instructions to his disciples just prior to his death, this is what he said. That's very significant. The significance of carefully chosen last words. A new commandment, he says. What's going on here? What is this idea of a new commandment? Aren't we under grace? And when we put the law behind us, isn't Jesus about to fulfill that? This idea of commands, I don't know, we like this idea. It feels like a law, and I don't want to be under the law, and I've been told I'm not under the law. What's going on here? He says, a new commandment I give you. Remember, this is King Jesus, and kings have the luxury and the privilege and the responsibility of giving commandments, and those of his subjects and servants have the privilege and the responsibility of obeying those commands. And so Jesus is living into that identity as the king. And he says, look, I've got a decree, a command, a way of life. This makes sense for us as people who have died to ourselves in the water of baptism. We've died to our own agendas. We've died to our own ways of life. We've died to being in charge. We've surrendered, and we now say, we're yours. We're yours. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. I'm a slave of Christ. I've been set free. Those who are in Christ Jesus have been set free. Free for what? Free to obey. Freedom to obedience. I'm now free to obey. I've been set free from the law of sin and death. And have now been made free to obey Jesus himself. And so it makes sense that he would give a new commandment. Notice this is not a new suggestion, a new idea, a new possibility, or a new life option. That's not what's happening here. It's not I don't know how closely you follow this sort of thing, but this is not like a Facebook challenge or an Instagram challenge. You know, do it if you'd like. Otherwise, just like watch other people do it. Or not. To the degree where maybe you don't even know what I'm talking about, but it's not an invitation from Jesus to just try this on for size if you're up for it. It's not a, you know, it's not a new hashtag trending. It's a commandment. It comes out of Leviticus, this idea that it's new. Leviticus 19:18 is where God, for his set-apart people, has given them a way of living. And he says, love your neighbor as yourself. But Jesus is saying, I've got a new commandment. This sounds like that one. What makes this different, new, from the commandment that God's people already had to have their lives marked by love for their neighbor? That's exactly the question I want to ask and just answer in just a second, but before, I don't want to get ahead of things. This commandment, it implies something. It implies that we would not otherwise do this if we weren't commanded to. I bet you can relate. I'm not inclined to love one another. I'm inclined to look out for me. I'm inclined to do that. So this made sense to me. I was driving home from Atlanta yesterday from this conference that we had the privilege of being at. And there was a time that I needed to be home by, or I really wanted to be home by, to help Karen manage the thing that is the Wallace family on Saturdays. And so I'm getting home, and I'm watching the GPS, and it's telling me my time, my ETA, is exactly the time that I'm wanting and needing to be home. And I'm making great time from Atlanta, and I'm hitting 485, and then 485, and 77. And I get to Huntersville, and the exit 23 portion of I-77, and I'm no longer making good time. In fact, I'm coming to a complete stop, and it's red lights as far as I can see. But what I can also see is a right lane that's, there are people in it, but they're moving, and I want to be moving. And so I go into the right lane, and I'm going through, and I'm mad at the guy in front of me because it's clear he's not actually trying to get to the exit, and the woman in front of him is not actually trying to get it to the exit. They're just driving fast enough to make it look like they are, but what they're really doing is looking for the right time to come back over. Yes, I saw you. Okay? Meanwhile, I'm going up, and I'm intending to take the exit, because I'm thinking 115, something's got to be better than this. So I get to the top of exit 23, heading north on 77, and as I get to the top, I realize I'm not the only guy thinking this. And there's red lights as far as you can see there, and so immediately I have to make a decision, because I'm going fairly quickly, and my decision is, this reminds me of exit 31 southbound. I can just get off the exit, go through the light, and back down onto the interstate, and I can laugh at the Penske truck that I just passed. Problem is, that's allowed at exit 31 southbound. Might not be ethical or cool, but it's at least not illegal. I get to the top of the ramp at exit 23, and there's no option for that. There's an arrow that goes this way and an arrow that goes this way. And this arrow sign says only, and this arrow sign says only. Probably optional. So I zigzag and I drive in and down the... I'm not bragging. I was immediately convicted. Traffic signs, laws of the land, negotiable. When convenient. When I'm not in a hurry. And that's how, if we're not careful, the reason I was convicted and the reason why God spoke to me is like, look, if you can't be faithful in this, this is practice. If you can't even obey the law of the land, how are you going to obey my commands? Faithful in a little, I'll entrust you with more. All of that was going through my head. And I'm like, so convicted that I went and did that. I mean, not to the point where I turned around and did it again to repent and go back down. But I realized immediately this was wrong, because it wasn't a suggestion. And if I treat those sorts of laws and those sorts of top-downs as optional, I might be inclined to hear Jesus' new commandment as optional. It's not optional. It's a commandment. Of course, it means that when we break it, we can repent and we can become immediately convicted and we can go in the right direction and make it right after that. And that's the beauty of confession. But it doesn't change the fact that it's a commandment. And in fact, all of those things are required when we don't do it because it's a commandment. We are under authority as the people of God. And so Jesus says, I've given you a new commandment. What is that new commandment? That we love one another as he has loved us. Let's look at this word love to better understand what Jesus is saying to his disciples then and to us now. Notice of all the things that he could say, I give you a new commandment, fill in the blank. And I have my list of things that I wish he had told me to do and us to do. But this is what he said to do. Love. He defines it. He gives a very specific thing for us to do. It's not out of context. We don't have to sit around and wring our hands and twiddle our thumbs and wonder, what did he mean? What did he mean by love? He's just said this. I've just done it for you. He's getting at something specific, this idea of love, washing feet, getting dirty. He takes out his armor garment. Our version of that today might be he rolled up his sleeves. He dug in. It was going to be hard work. It was not going to be the sort of thing that you do comfortably and with great ease. Notice what Jesus is saying when he's saying love. He's saying this is going to require intentionality on your part. That's what happened in the upper room. That's what happened with the foot washing. That's what happened when he loved them to the end, is he made a conscious decision. And he did it with a group of people who were up close. It was intimate. It was personal. It required self-sacrifice. He had to deny himself and take up his cross. And yes, he would ultimately take up his literal cross, but this is taking up the metaphorical cross, the pre-cross, if you will. The cross that is life when we're not literally being crucified to a cross. It's denying himself. It didn't make sense at all for him to do this. This was beneath him. He will eventually say, hey, look, the servant is not above the master. What I've just done for you, I want you to do for one another. But he also could have said in this case, the master's not above the servant. This reminds us of Philippians 2. Look, have the same mind among you that was in Christ Jesus. That though he was in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited, to be taken advantage of, but he emptied himself. Consider yourselves less than others, more important than yourself. This is the Christian way. This is the command of God, is that we would live lives of love in the ways that God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, how God, the Trinity, commands and describes and reflects and models love. It involves laying down our lives. In fact, Jesus is going to say that in just a couple chapters. In chapter 15, he says almost the exact same thing. Love one another. And then he's going to say, this is what friends do. We lay down lives for one another. Many of you are familiar with Dietrich Bonhoeffer and his witness and testimony and his great work. And he has a book called Life Together. And if you've never read it, I highly commend it to you. It's short, but does not mean easy. It's short, but does not mean it won't take you long. It's dense and is rich, but within it he says this about this idea of love, the sort of love that Jesus is commanding his followers. He says, the Christian, however, must bear the burden of the brother, or of course sister. He must bear the burden. He must suffer and endure the brother and sister. It's only when he is a burden that another person is really a brother and not merely an object to be manipulated. I don't want to be a bother. I hate to be a burden. Well, too bad, too late. We are a burden to one another. We are an inconvenience to one another. It's in that relationship, it's in that crucible of Christ-likeness, this idea of the church, this set-apart community, that we are called to love one another. He goes on to say, the burden of men was so heavy for God himself that he had to endure the cross. God verily bore the burden of men in the body of Jesus Christ. What God has done for us is what we are called to do for one another, that love would mark our lives, and that love would not be subjective, would not be the sort of thing we come up with and define for ourselves. But Jesus says, I give you a new commandment that you love this way, like me, like I have. And in fact, he wants to make sure that idea is not missed, so it's the very next phrase within his commandment. Love one another. One another. What's getting at this idea of one another? What does he mean by that? Love whom? Like, selectively? Of course, I know that we're all tempted to live this way, and we've given in to this temptation at times, but the call is to love one another. The implicit reality here is that we're in community. We've been set apart to be in community with one another. We've been adopted into a new family, and we're not an only child in this family. But this idea of one another and community is it means that there's this reciprocity, that it's reciprocated, that I both give and receive. Some of us are awesome at giving, but it's really hard to receive. Others of us are really awesome at receiving, and it's really hard to give, but the invitation is for us to love one another, to be an agent of both giving and receiving love. At times we're the giver, at times we're the receiver. And we have to learn to do both. And one of those is perhaps harder for us than the other, given our story and our past and reasons that we could spend a lot of time trying to discern. But the reality is that we're invited to both, to this one anothering experience. Notice what happened here, and let's not miss it. Jesus is called a community together. It's the very first thing he did when he began his public ministry. He didn't go do it on his own. He called to himself a people, a group of people, a possession for himself. And this was not the convenient group, right? This is a fisherman and a tax collector. Fishermen didn't like tax collectors. Tax collectors exploited fishermen, and fishermen looked for end-arounds and loopholes and ways to get out of the system, and they couldn't, so there was this resentment that built it. These were not easy to love people, and Jesus says, yep, that's why I'm giving it to you as a command, because you won't do this on your own. You'll look for people just like you who agree with all of your ideas and who think the way you look, think the way you think, and who look the way you look. That's who you'll be inclined to love. But I'm putting together this mishmash, and I'm saying love one another. Fishermen and tax collectors. Ultimately, it's going to be Jews and Gentiles, one another. Today, it's, I don't know what our challenges are here. Who are the folks that you find difficult within the body of Christ to love? Maybe it's the Republican-Democrat divide. Maybe it's the male-female divide. Maybe it's the old-young divide. Maybe it's the your life stage, somebody else's life stage divide. But the division has come down in Christ. There's no longer a dividing wall between any of us who are in Christ. Love one another, he says. It's not affinity-based. It's the family. It's the family to which you give and from which you receive. That's what God's dream for the church is. Notice, if you will, in this text, that Jesus gives this commandment after Judas has left the building. He's not one of them. He's not submitted to Christ. This isn't for everybody. This doesn't say, hey, go love everybody, even those who are not submitted to Christ, and expect them fairly to love you back. Anybody been frustrated lately that somebody who's not under Christ hasn't loved you well? Hasn't loved you back, right? It's so unfair. Why am I the one loving and they're not? Well, in Christ, in the body of Christ, it's not meant to be that way, but Judas has left the building. We can't expect the Judases of our lives, the people who aren't submitted to Christ, to be under this commandment. But we can expect one another to be under this commandment. Recently, I was on Facebook and I saw this thing. It was February, whenever the beginning of Lent was, and I saw this picture, and it was meant to be a positive thing and a self-promotion thing, and it had this pastor or clergy type on the street of somewhere, and a sign said, "Free Ashes." It was Ash Wednesday. And the idea was, like, life is busy. And in the midst of that busy life, just be reminded that you come from dust and to dust you will return, and we'll just put some ashes on you. And it's just this kind of consumeristic and individualistic, like, no, go be with your church family and get ashes. I have a church family, but what's happened is that I was talking to somebody recently and they said, "I just love my church." I said, "Really, what do you love about about your church?" "I love that I can sit on my couch in my pajamas and listen to an inspirational message every week." That's not your church. That's your living room and your sofa and your pajamas and an inspirational speech. I'm sorry? Right. Preach it, brother. Whatever happened to the church being the people? That's what we're about. That's why you're here today. It's why you're not at home on your couch and your sofa listening to an inspirational speech. And I thought, oh, Lord, have mercy. Would you please allow us to continue to grow and to go deeper still into this sort of love? Thank you that you've adopted us into a household with siblings, brothers and sisters who are different than me and who give me the opportunity to love with Christ-like love so that I might become more like Christ over time. And I just want to give you a practical application here. Like, don't be overwhelmed by all of it. Just start somewhere. Start with somebody nearest you. If you're in a Christian marriage, start with your spouse. Don't go try and love one another without loving first your spouse. Start there. Start with your kids. Start with your parents. Work your way out from there. Start with your threefold group. Start with your life group. Start with this church. Start with a local church. Move to the Christians who are your fellow students and fellow co-workers and fellow neighbors, but one another some people. And start where it's realistic and work your way out. Start where it's most profound. Perhaps the invitation is to start where it's most hard. But start and love one another. How? How? As I have loved you, Jesus says. It's not rocket science, he says. It's the way I've loved you. Love one another as I have loved you. Now, I'm saying it's not rocket science. Does that mean it's incredibly difficult? In fact, if he hadn't given us the Spirit, whose fruit is love, we'd be out of luck, up the creek. We wouldn't have a shot at this. But he has given us his Spirit. And he says, love. In other words, love the way you have first received. The Apostle John says we love because we have been loved, because he first loved us. Jesus is our example. We have him as a frame of reference. This isn't a foreign idea to us. We simply need to look at Jesus and how he has loved. And that becomes the how for us. What does it look like for us to love one another? Well, love one another as I have loved you. In seminary, I had a phenomenal professor for systematic theology, and one of the things she was often willing to say, and quoting a former theologian from another time, was that the ought follows the is. She would say that the imperative follows the indicative. In other words, what's already true informs what should be true. Well, what is already true? We are already deeply loved. We have been loved. That's why we love. We don't go and try and love well enough so that we can earn that love. What is true is that we're beloved. We have received first by God's grace His love. And as a result now, we have that to give. The imperative is the imperative because what? The indicative is the indicative. What is true informs what should be true. Our lives in Christ define our lives for Christ. What we've received becomes what we give. It begs the pretty quick question, how much have I received? It brings to mind this Jesus' interaction. He says, the one who has been forgiven much loves much. See, our love for others and for one another is born out of our identity in Christ, the degree to which we understand just how deeply loved we are. If you were to open your wallet right now, you might find two cards. One is a debit card and one is a credit card. I want you to know that the love of Christ is a debit card. Okay? We love one another because He's deposited love into our account. We're not on borrowed money. We're not using somebody. It's not out there somewhere. And then we got to go figure out how to repay it. He's given it to us. And the invitation then is to give it to one another. We spend what we have. On December 10th of 1964, Martin Luther King was in Norway, Oslo, in order to receive the Nobel Peace Prize. And he went to great lengths to say, I'm not receiving this for myself, but for on behalf of everyone who is in this fight for freedom and fight for peace and fight for rights. But he said something incredibly profound that applies to our situation here this morning in Jesus' new command. He says, I refuse to accept the idea that the isness of man's present nature makes him morally incapable of reaching up for the eternal oughtness that forever confronts him. In other words, what he was saying is, I'm not willing to accept that the way things are predetermined the way things must be. The isness does not prevent us from the oughtness. And in Christ, it's actually totally different than that. The isness makes the oughtness possible. Do you know how deeply loved you are in Christ? That's the first step of loving one another, is looking in the mirror, looking at yourself through the lens of Christ, and how deeply God has demonstrated His love for you, and that while you were still a sinner, He sent His Son to die for you. It's in that isness that the oughtness of loving one another flows. He refused to believe, Martin Luther King did, that humanity is stuck, but for us, we've been unstuck by Christ's love. And it's out of that place of being unstuck that we share. Recently, I had an example, a moment where this challenged me. Because here's the idea. If I'm clear in my identity in Christ, then I'm free to love. I don't need to go anywhere and need love. So I'm at this conference this week with fellow clergy and fellow laity and people who are part of ACNA and beyond, and it's an exciting environment, but I can tell you all of my insecurities come out in environments like that, and I walk into rooms and I'm like, everybody here like knows something I don't know, and everybody here is like invited to some event that I didn't get invited to, and everybody here has friends already at their table, and I literally felt like I was coming out of the line into the lunchroom in middle school for the first time all over again. Like everybody's at a table but me, and I felt like, who's going to love, who's going to invite me, who's going to accept me, who's going to approve me? And all of this insecurities, this old man stuff is just coming out, and I had to stop and say, wait a minute. I'm here to give. You know how easy it is to walk up to a stranger at a lunch table and give? What's hard is to go up hoping that they'll give to you. That's terrifying. But I've already got my isness. I've already got God's love. I don't need to go to a conference like that nervous of who's going to give theirs to me. And neither do you. Whatever your context is of insecurity and anxiety, and I wonder what people are going to think. Did I get enough likes? And do I have enough follows? And why haven't enough people paid attention to this post? And like, let it all go. You're loved. You're so deeply loved. You don't need anything from anybody. They need it from you. Go give it away. Oh, that did that free me to then just walk into that room and walk up to the first person I saw, and I said, look, I probably don't have a clue how to help you, but I'm here if you need me. He looked at me like I had two heads. Let's get the world looking at us like we have two heads. I'm not here to get anything from you. I'm here to give to you. And especially, all the more so, Scripture says, among the brethren, among those who are in Christ, first and foremost. A new commandment I give you, that you would love one another as I have loved you. So that, because this is how everyone will know that you're one of my disciples. Notice what he's saying here, that the implicit nature of this love as we love one another and live out the faithfulness of this commandment is that it will be done in such a way so that others can observe it. It's going to be public, it's going to be tangible and demonstrative. It's going to create rumor and reputation. It's going to be different from and beyond what a non-Christian could do. It's going to be, dare I say, scandalous. In fact, man, look at how those people love one another. Hey, have you heard of Church of the Good Shepherd? No, isn't that Anglican church? I don't know about that, but they love one another. What are we known for? It's hard to get feedback loops on this sometimes when you've been a part of a community for a while. But what are we known for? What's our reputation? What's the word on the street? And maybe it's, hey, what do those Anglicans believe theologically? Theology is important and doctrine and belief is important. But it's not what Jesus said as his last words would be the thing that people recognize us by. Hey, what do they believe politically? Am I going to be politically safe there? Am I in alignment with everybody in the pews? That's not what Jesus is saying we ought to be. It's not that where we fall on political issues that are often kingdom issues, that's not the point, that those aren't matter. What matters is Jesus is saying, this is how everyone will know you. What do we stand for? What are we against? Is that the church that thinks what Alabama's doing is awesome? Or is that the church that thinks that what Alabama's doing is horrible? What Alabama's doing and what we think about it and what it might look like for us to pay attention to that, all of that matters. Don't hear me wrong at all. But what matters more? What has to matter until anything else matters? It's by this, Jesus says, the way they love one another, that everyone will know. Yeah, well, how do they worship? I had somebody recently, I was at a ball field, and I was sitting next to a dad, and he was asking me, and I was just praying for an opportunity to share my faith with him and to invite him to know the Lord more. And I had made some assumptions that were wrong because of he used the word blessed one or two times, and I thought, hey, he must be a Christian just like me. So I started telling, you know, and it turns out he's not at all, really, and we're having this discussion, and he says, well, where do you go to church? I'm like, well, this is not the moment where I'm going to correct him on the fact that I don't go to church and I'm in a church and I'm part of a church. And so I knew the essence of the question was, what's your church? And I said, well, it's Good Shepherd. He says, what's Anglican? And I said, I went through all these ideas. And you know what I've ended up saying? And it was a grace from the Lord. I said, the Anglican church, that's the church that back in 2014 when my dad died, and 10 days later my daughter died in the womb, that's the church that loved me That's the Anglican Church. That's the church that loved me.
In other words, you were found in a bad place.
Yeah. Yeah. And then we identified this little girl who was in a bad place. And we wanted to adopt her, but the agency said it was going to be a whole lot of money that we didn't have. And I said to this man, the Anglican Church, that's the church that helped us financially so we could adopt our little girl named Abigail Kate. That's the Anglican Church. Are you interested? Would you like to be part of that church? We love one another. By this, people will know. Recently, I sat with the architect who's helping us work through all things related to moving out of this space and into a property on Catawba Avenue, dreaming about renderings and all kinds of cool stuff. And the conversation came up about signage. And how cool it will be to have our own building and where we're going to put the sign and will it be on the building or will it be on the ground and will it be facing north or facing south or what about this no left turn? And I thought, all of those things matter. They do matter. But you know what? Here's our sign. Our lives in relation to other Christians. That's our signage. That's how people will know who we are. And I want you to hear me very clearly. I am a huge, huge, huge fan of our new logo and our new website and our new literature. I'm a huge fan. I love it. But here's what I don't love, is the possibility that we would rely on it to be what we're known for. I love the idea of moving out of the Y and into our own space. I can't wait. And the idea that this church would have come up with already the amount of money that's needed in order for us to take the next step, which is the biggest step, and we're already thinking of ways that we can continue to pull our weight and to pull in the same direction to get in, I love it. But you know what I don't love? Is the possibility that we would then expect it to be what we're known for. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples. Jesus says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Let's pray.